Good morning. I love the flowers and the lilies up here. Reminds us of spring, and next Sunday is Easter Sunday already. I cannot believe it. The time has gone by so quickly, and we will be celebrating that. Jesus, probably about 6 days, maybe 7 days before the time would come when he would go to the cross, came to Jerusalem just like every good Jew. And once a year they would come and they would celebrate the Passover. And they would celebrate the time when God had delivered the nation of Israel from the land of Egypt and from Pharaoh. And they would remember the Passover lamb that would be slain or was to be slain and the blood put over the doorposts of their homes before the angel of death came that night in order to be able to have their household saved from that destruction. And so as we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem, we see him coming into what we call the triumphal entry. And I've put up there not on that part there, but in my notes, the triumphal entry, question mark. And I'll get to that a little bit later on about the question mark. As we saw in the text that was read this morning from Mark and other sections, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. He came from Bethphage and Bethany, which are located just east of Jerusalem. How many of you have ever been over to Jerusalem? Have ever taken a tour? Okay. That's east of Jerusalem. I'm a visual person, so I like to be able to see pictures. And having been there, it's a lot more graphic now. You understand how Jesus came. He came up from Jericho, and there was an ascent from Jericho up to Bethphage and Bethany. And then as you come up to the top of this hill, you overlook all of Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus was doing as he came in. The aspect of the triumphal entry, the first thing that I want to take a look at this morning is that it's God's way and not our way. God's way and not our way. So from the time of Israel's redemption from Egypt, as I said earlier, the annual slaying of the Passover lamb had looked forward to the Lamb of God who, by his sacrifice, would provide redemption for those in bondage to sins. Jesus understood that. He realized that he was going to be the Passover lamb. The nation of Israel, however, did not quite grasp that just yet. So you see, the law required that Jews were to observe the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And Jesus went there at the time of the feast. So he was being a good Jew in that sense. It was time for the event that Jesus had discussed with his disciples to be accomplished. And if you were in Mark chapter 10, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And as we look at this text this morning, go back to Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Jesus foretold his sufferings. They were there, and he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen. So Jesus is going to tell them, this is what's going to happen when we go up to Jerusalem. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days after, he will rise again. So he talks to them about the event for which he had come into the world. He let them know ahead of time. God has just masterfully given this whole plan, and he orchestrated it and carried it out. Jesus himself, what was that plan? Here was the plan that he had for the world. Jesus himself was to become the Passover lamb by offering himself as the lamb without spot and blemish on the cross. That was God's plan. Now, there was always this conflict, and it escalated, and it's gotten to the point now where it's just at the nuclear level. The conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders was open. It was well known. They were extremely jealous of Jesus because of his popularity, because of the way in which the crowds thronged to him. Because of this, they had a plot against him. And because of that, Jesus had originally withdrawn from the area. But the Jewish leaders saw the Passover as an opportune time to put Jesus to death. And they began this plan. They reasoned that if Israel were to accept Jesus now as the Messiah and he instituted some kind of a kingdom, Rome would move in and would destroy the rival kingdom. And that was happening a lot. There were a lot of people who were leading uprisings to overthrow Rome, and they would be quashed by the Romans. But the problem was that the leaders of Israel were the ones that also suffered in all of this. They would get chastised for it. So they didn't want any more of that. So it seemed better that they would have one man die rather than the entire nation would perish at the hands of Rome. So the Jewish leaders now felt that if their plan to kill Jesus was going to succeed, that they would have to arrest, try, and execute him in order to accomplish their plan. You see, they also had something else in mind, too. They planned to kill Lazarus. Remember Lazarus, just a few days before that, had been resurrected by Jesus. He was dead. People saw him dead. They saw him in the tomb. They knew he'd been there for 4 days, very public. And Jesus resurrected Lazarus. He came out all bound up and he said, "Unbind him." They took him out and he was alive. He had been resurrected. Their plan was also to kill Lazarus because they didn't want to leave any witness of Jesus' wonderful working in that miraculous way in Lazarus' life. So they decided to kill not only Jesus but also Lazarus to be able to get rid of any evidence. They planned to arrest Jesus and ultimately to bring him to his execution. Now, you know, if you're watching stories on TV and you see things that are stories that are unjust, don't you get wrapped up in the emotion of it? My wife is very practical and very pragmatic. I'll get wrapped up in some kind of a story. We were watching a story the other night about Sherlock Holmes, and I got really wrapped up into it. And I'm just excited. I'm talking to her about, "Oh, how could that happen? What happened?" She said, "Larry, this is a story. Somebody wrote this. They have the freedom to be able to do whatever they want. It's ludicrous. If you stop and think about what happened, you can't get that emotionally involved." My emotional involvement would be if I had heard a story and had seen what was going to happen, what I knew what these leaders were going to do. You know what my reaction would be? They can't do that to Jesus. They can't do that. That's my inclination. Oh, but they can. And they will. Why? Because it's God's plan. It's God's plan. It's going to happen. Sometimes we allow our emotions, even in the biblical sense, to get upset. But you know what? It was God's plan. Proverbs 16:9 says this, that the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Not like this. I like this from Psalm 32. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So God's going to do that. He's going to lead and counsel us. But here's something that he says that's very interesting about it. Here's what our response should be. Don't be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. God says this, my thoughts in Isaiah, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, God's thoughts and plans are far beyond what we can ever imagine or think. So for him to be able to come up with this plan that his son would go and die on a cruel death on the cross in order to do that for us is beyond our comprehension. Here's a principle that I want us to think about today. And I think this is really important. God delights in accomplishing his plans, what? Through hearts. That's how he works, through our hearts. Through hearts that are united to fear his name and his purposes, rather than accomplishing it in spite of hearts that are hardened to his will. He wants to accomplish it through hearts that are united to do what he wants rather than doing it in spite of us. God's going to work in your life, or he's going to do his things in your life according to his will, regardless or not whether or not you're on board, but he wants you to be on board because it's a greater blessing for you. And so God's plan for our world, either way, his will be accomplished. So the Jewish people, here's the context of this whole thing as he rides into this period of time. The Jewish people are tired of the Roman rule. They are tired of the Roman Empire. And they want a physical king, someone who would come in and deliver them from the Roman rule. So now they see Jesus and all the things that he's doing, all these miracles, and they see him as the Messiah who would come and do just that. They were looking for a physical king to come and take over the Roman Empire. They were looking at Jesus, what? In their own thoughts and in their own ways. This is how I see Jesus and what he's going to do. But that's not what God had in mind. God had a different plan in mind. Jesus had said earlier, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He had been thinking about what his role would be as the Savior who would die on the cross. They were looking to a physical king. You see, Jesus was coming to do what? He was coming to save us from the domain of what? Not the domain of the Romans, but the domain of sin. He came to save us from the domain of sin and darkness by what? Dying on the cross for us and paying the price for our sin. That's how he was going to come. And that's what he was saying to these people as he came and rode down before them. So, in the context of what we saw and we read earlier, what did the multitudes do? They did. They cried out, Hosanna! Hosanna! By the way, do you know what Hosanna means? Anybody tell me? Save us! Save us! That's what it means. It means, Jesus, save us! Hosanna, save us! Save us from what? From the Romans. When in reality, what God was going to do, they expected him to come and save them from Rome. But Jesus would answer their cry to save them, but not as their earthly king. At least, not yet. We believe that one day he is going to come back as what? King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. So he will come back as king, but not just yet. And so they wanted this king. He would save them. Of Jesus, the Bible says this in James. There is only one lawgiver and judge. The one who is what? Able to save and to destroy. Hebrews speaks of Jesus. He is able to what? Save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the idea of saving was true, but they didn't understand it. Romans chapter 10, verse 19 is the context in which this idea of salvation is based. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, what? Not may be saved, shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Have you ever trusted Christ in that way? Have you believed him to be your Savior of your soul, of your spirit? Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem. And they're coming there now from the east, and they come up from that road of Jericho. And Jesus, here's the interesting part. In this text, and if you turn with me there to chapter 11 of Mark, as they come up here, in verse 2, he gives some really strange instructions. You know, I mean, the disciples are kind of used to Jesus doing strange things, right? He said, I want you to go out, and I want you to feed all these people. Lord, how are we going to do that? We only got these little fish and these little pieces of bread. What are we going to do? And they watched as Jesus multiplied it. Well, in the back of their minds, here's this strange request. Notice the disciples' response. In verse 2, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and what? Immediately he will send it back here. So here's a strange request. Here he is, he's asking this strange question. He gave some strange instructions to get a colt that was unbroken and had never been ridden before. And he makes it very clear. Why was that? Well, it was to fulfill prophecy. And if you go back and you study some of the prophecies of Jesus' death, or the things that, it's amazing how many of them there are, and amazing how God fulfilled every one of them to show that he was in control. But this would fulfill the prophecy that was made by Zechariah over 500 years before. 500 years. That's a long time in the terms of history of mankind. But it was a prophecy which spoke to the nation of Israel at that time of the coming of his king, her king, in a what? In a manner that was gentle, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was the prophecy given there. Now, this was not the normal way in which kings came into a ceremonial procession. That was not the norm. In fact, there's some speculation that by some scholars that at the time that Jesus, and I had never thought about this before, but it's interesting. We don't have anything in the biblical record, but there's some thought that perhaps at the same time or around the same time that Jesus was coming in from the east, that from the west, Pilate, who was the Roman governor, may have been riding in on his processional, which would have been totally different. That would have been on a horse. It would have had all the smell and the sounds and the sight of leather and the soldiers, their helmets, the banners that were held high. You've seen all the movies about Rome. All that's true, and even probably more so than that. The pomp and all the stuff that was going on, the drums beating and the music and all the dust and the horses. You know, perhaps Pilate was coming in because he was there to represent Rome at the time of the feast. Could be. I don't know. But what an interesting contrast between the way in which the Romans and other conquerors came in and what Jesus did. This was not the way a conqueror would come in the sense of the world. This was not the normal manner in which kings arrived. They usually came in as what? Conquerors, riding on a majestic horse. But notice this. Jesus did not come on a war horse. He did not come carrying a sword or wearing a crown. He came on a colt. What was a colt? It was the symbol of peace. Why? Because he was offering the one true peace that is so important for every person in this world, and that's the peace of God. Peace with God. That's the peace that Jesus was coming. That's what he was saying. So, as you look at this, God is the one who's going to accomplish it. But here's a principle for us in our lives, as we look at this whole thing about him giving these instructions. The Lord has need of it. In fulfilling his purposes, God often chooses man, you and me, to be the vessels that he wants to use to carry out his desires. As believers, God uses us to carry out his desires and plans. God desires our what? Our obedience. For us to say, he wants me and you to say this, Lord, teach me your way. I've got an open heart. You know, I remember a principle that I learned years ago in a Sunday school convention when I went to Peoria. And I was a new believer, and it stuck out in my mind. And I went to one of those breakaway sessions on teaching. And the principle that the man was teaching was this. I want you to be fat people for God. You know, it's kind of a dumb thing to say among some certain crowds. But he says, I want you to be fat people. I want you to be faithful. I want you to be available. And the last thing is, I want you to be teachable. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Teach me your way, Lord, and I will what? Walk in your truth. But then he says, unite my heart to fear your name. In other words, God, give me the desire, the willingness to follow you and to obey you. That's the kind of prayer we should be praying. Lord, give me a heart that's willing to do what you want because you have need of something in my life. Often, he wants us to do that with no questions. In Mark chapter 11, 1-6, we see two principles that God desires in our lives as believers. Number one, and this is seen, I think, in the disciples' response. He wants what? He wants instant obedience. Instant obedience. Notice the disciples as they did what they were told. It says they went out away in verse 4. They found a colt tied at the door outside in the street. And what did they do? They untied it. They did exactly as God told them to do. No questions asked. They didn't ask any questions. They simply obeyed. You know, oftentimes, do you do that? No. What do we want to do? I see some people shaking their head. But Lord, now wait a minute. That really is kind of a dumb thing to do. No offense, Lord, but that is the most stupid thing I've ever heard of. It doesn't make sense. You want me to go and just go up and untie somebody else's colt and bring it to you? I'm going to get shot. I'll get an arrow through me. Something's going to happen to me. We feel that way. But here's the key. What God wants us to do is what? He wants us to do, he wants us to trust him and obey him. And what? He'll work out the details in your life. He'll figure it out. because he's already got it all figured out. Often in our lives, God wants us to do or to go through what may not seem to us to make any sense. But to God it does. And how many times do we waste time by trying to figure out first what is going to take place, and when God merely wants us to do what? Just to be able to get on with it and do as he has directed. It will all make sense someday in his time. You know, I think about people's lives, and maybe in your life you're going through something that just isn't making any sense. But God wants you to trust him for it. And he wants you just to obey him by bringing it to him and saying, Lord, I'm not sure what's going on here, but I'm going to trust you for it. I think of Jim and Kirsty. You know, this doesn't make any sense, does it? It absolutely makes no sense. What's going on here? What, this new baby is born, and all of a sudden she goes through this, and she almost dies, and then, Lord, you're doing it, and now there's some setbacks. We don't understand the whole will of God in their lives. But you know, through this all, even though it's been very tough, Jim and Kirsty are trusting God. Do we know the outcome? No, we don't. But the key is we can see in their example of them, even though they didn't understand everything, of trusting God and being willing to do that in their lives. So, the Lord has need of it, being willing to obey God in whatever circumstance. The second thing is that we having the availability of what rightly belongs to him. He wants what we have to be available to him at a moment's notice. The Lord has need of it. Notice that. That's all he says. You tell him the Lord has need of it. Notice that the first, the people and the owners, what they do. They, when they came up to them, they questioned them. In one of the texts outside there, it says some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing? What are you doing in time this cold? They knew whose it was. You come from a small town. If you saw somebody taking Ron or Matthew's tractor down the road and it wasn't anybody you knew, wouldn't you say, dude, where are you going with that tractor? I don't know who you are. That's Matthew and Ron's tractor. What are you doing with it? That's exactly the way it was in that little small town. They knew exactly. So they asked them, what are you doing here? And when you take a look at it, that's what they say. And they just said, the Lord has need of it. God had already prepared their heart to do what? To respond to that request. You know, God wants us to have that same attitude. That whatever we have here in my life is available at a moment's notice for God and his glory if he asks for it. It begins with what Paul said. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. God wants you to be able to present yourself to him first. And if you will do that, then he will be able to use whatever it is you have in your life for his glory. So that's the principle. Present your bodies. Here's the principle that Paul is really saying. If God has me first, if he has me first, then what will I do? I will let him have what is in my possessions when he needs it. Whether it's my time, whether it's my material things, or whether it's my money, whatever it might be. If he has me first, he knows that I will be able to give that to him without any problems. You remember the account of the Paul, as he was going around in his ministry, Paul was taking up offerings for the church in Jerusalem. Because the church in Jerusalem was poor. They were persecuted. They were without money. And so he was appealing to the churches around where he was ministering. One of the churches that he appealed to was the Macedonians. They were a very poor church. They had no money. But yet it says of them, they gave above and beyond what they had in order that they might be able to help the church in Jerusalem. Paul makes a very interesting point about this. They gave financially to the church in Jerusalem. Here's what Paul says about them, though, in principle. They first gave themselves what? To the Lord. They gave themselves to God. They gave me to God first, and then to us by the will of God. That's why they were able to give so much financially, because they'd already given themselves to the Lord. When you look at this principle in your own life, the cult belonged to someone else, but it was really God's. He's the one that created it. He's the one that gave it to those people. Oh, but don't we say this in my life sometimes? But you know, Lord, I was going to use that colt to pick up some supplies for my family. No. They obeyed and let the Lord use it for his purposes. In my life and yours, God may need something that I possess for a very specific need, such as my money, my time, and my talent. God will oftentimes have need of those resources. But the key is that I have no strings attached to them. I am willing to give them up. The owner didn't say you can use the colt, but he has to be tied to the post. No, they gave permission and they took the colt. When we recognize that it is God and his leading to use something that is rightfully his, let him have it. Let him have it, let him take it, and let him use it. Years and years ago, real quickly, I wanted a Jeep. I've always wanted a Jeep, and I wanted a Jeep, and I had the financial resources to get one. I called up, drove all the way up to the north side of Chicago. I bought this Jeep, a CJ5 Jeep with a Dauntless V6 Buick engine in it with twin hooker headers. You could reach down the side and open up the little blubber ports, and it just rumbled. I mean, I bought that thing, paid him the money, drove it home. Had a friend of mine from work, Roger, came along with me. He took my car and drove it. He was driving in front of me. And, you know, I hadn't really talked about God. I never really said, God, can I have the Jeep? But I remember I'm driving down the road, and I'm driving down the middle of the eight-lane highway in Chicago, coming past the Museum of Science and Industry. And it's rush hour traffic, and I'm driving, and I've got a plow in the front of the Jeep. The plow is there, and I'm really cool. I mean, people are looking at me in my nice convertible blue, Robinette blue Jeep. And I'm driving down there, and all of a sudden, I hit a bump, and the chain came off the front of the plow. The plow fell down, and there are sparks flying out the Jeep. I mean, I'm thinking, all I could see was that plow going down into one of those cracks, and I'm seeing me flip over. Well, I managed to get over. We got the plow back up, took off down the road about another 10, 15 miles, almost to Joliet. The Jeep starts sputtering and sputtering, and it's dying. I'm thinking, oh, I just paid X amount of money for this dumb thing, and now it's dying? And it stopped right there on the highway. And I pull over to the side. We looked at everything. We had it towed away, had it towed back to Lockport, and I found out that the only problem was that the gauge on the gas cage didn't work, and I'd run out of gas. So, did I enjoy the Jeep? Yes, I did. Did I take it? Yeah, I went with a good friend of mine, Phil. We went out to Yellowstone, drove it out there, drove it back, just enjoyed it, and did a lot of things with it, plowed snow, and all kinds. I enjoyed it. But you know what? There came a time in my life where I cannot explain it, but God says, I want your Jeep. We had missionaries that were going, a friend of ours, Elaine, was going over to Liberia as a nurse. She was going to be over there. You know what they needed over there? They needed a vehicle like a Jeep. And she was sharing this, and I can't explain it, but God moved in my heart. And I said, you know, Lord, this is your Jeep. I'm going to give it to you. And I did. And the whole church got involved. We packed it up. A guy drove it down to Louisiana. They packed it up in a crate, and they shipped it over. And it was used in Liberia. But you know what? I had the heart, because God gave it to me, to say, this is yours. I want you to use this for your glory. And I'm not doing that to be boastful up here today, because did I really want to do that at first? No, I didn't want to do that. But God says, I want you to give it up. And my heart, he taught my heart, teach me to do your leading. He united my heart with his to say this is the right thing to do. That's what God wants us to do. So we have that. That's something that God wants you to do. If it's something that God is saying, I want to use, give it to him. Then we have the entrance of the Lord. This is really the cool part. True peace comes only from Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. Luke was so sensitive to the heart of the Son of Man that he alone recorded Christ's response as he approached the city of Jerusalem. It seems as though Christ's ears were deaf to the hosannas of the crowd. He did not see this momentary recognition of his person, but what he was seeing was the rejection of his person by the entire nation as Messiah. And in Luke, we have this recorded in Luke 19:41. He was moved to tears to the point that it says he wept over Jerusalem because they would refuse. He knew that and reject his true meaning of why he was coming. They would refuse that. And that move there is a picture of deep mourning. Sometimes we feel like we know what brings peace. Many people today are looking for peace in the wrong place. They're looking for it in the wrong person or the wrong circumstances. But here's the key. True peace comes only from Jesus. Isaiah says this, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. That's why Jesus was crying, because they did not understand that true peace came from him who was the Prince of Peace. Jesus' invitation is this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And here's the promise, you will find rest, peace for your soul. Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a colt that was unbroken. How many of you have ever been to one of those basketball donkey games? Anybody ever do that? How many of you have ever been one of those poor people that was called out to ride one of those donkeys? Anybody in here? You ever see what happens to the guys on those donkeys? Those donkeys don't want to be ridden. They don't want to be. They'll do everything they can to buck you off or to stand firm. That's the picture of this animal. And it's interesting that it was unbroken, never been ridden before. So you're thinking, man, if that was me and I tried to get on that donkey, I'd have a terrible problem. But here's what the key was. Jesus came riding into it. To Jesus, you see, it made no difference. Because this was an unbroken colt. As the Creator, this colt was subject to him, as was the wind on one occasion, as was the fish that had the coin in its mouth going up and spitting it out so that Peter could take it and pay the taxes. It's interesting. Isn't it interesting? The creation obeys God, but it's man. Only man who is made in God's image is in the habit of rebelling against him. That's why it says an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master, but Israel does not know. They don't understand. This action of Jesus symbolizing that it was God's way, not man's way, man has never gone before, that he would accomplish this with the salvation for the world. God's way is always the way of what? Humility and brokenness. And in closing, I want to say this. Jesus' humility and brokenness are really a picture of strength. He came riding in as the Messiah, but they rejected him. In that rejection, God's will was accomplished. This was the official presentation to Israel as Jesus as their Messiah, but they rejected him. The Lord said at this time, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring peace, true peace comes when we are what? When we're repentant, when we are forgiven, and when we are restored to God. The light shines in the darkness, but the people did not understand it. Jesus wept over the city because the people received none of the blessings that he had come to provide for them. Instead, in that sense, it was not a triumphal entry because they missed what was really happening. I have a question for you this morning. Are you receiving the blessings that Jesus has to offer you in your life? Or have you rejected his lordship in your life? If he is Savior and Lord and has made a triumphal entry into your heart and your life, you will see eternal, everlasting results. If not, then you're going to be just like the palm tree. You're going to be like these branches. They're going to wither and they're going to die. They're not going to be fresh and alive. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem did not last and was short-lived because they rejected him. In your life today, allow the Lord to use your life for his purposes. There's a guy that I saw this quote, I thought it was interesting. Andrew Crete was a guy that said this, it is what? As you think about the people coming in, throwing down their blankets and throwing down the palm branches in front of Jesus. Crete says this, Andrew says this, it is ourselves that we must spread under Christ's feet, not our coats or our lifeless branches or those cuttings of the trees, which will wither away and delights the eye only for a few brief moments, but it's ourselves. Have you allowed Jesus Christ to make a triumphal entry into your heart by asking him to be your Savior? Have you confessed that you stand before God as that person who has no righteousness in him, but has been rejected by God because you are not accepting him as a Savior? Have you made that cry in your heart to ask Jesus to come and save you? If so, then he's made a triumphal into your life. And if you have, you're his child, and he has need of you for his glory. Follow his agenda and follow it with the heart that's yielded to him. There will be blessing in your life, and you will experience God's perfect peace if you will allow Him to have that triumphal entry into your life. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the way in which, God, You orchestrated all of these events. And it's all leading up to Your death, burial, and the resurrection, which we're going to see next Sunday. But yet, Lord, You had to go through that for us. God, You so loved us that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Father, if there's someone in this room today who has never trusted You as their Lord and Savior, they've never made that commitment, by Your Holy Spirit, would You now convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, that they might see Jesus, that You are the only true peace, and that they might come to You and ask You for forgiveness. Father, we pray that for us as believers, we would be willing to give our lives to You, to give what we have, to make it available, and then, Lord, to trust You and obey You through every circumstance of our life to the glory and the praise of Jesus. Father, thank You for Your blessings and for the true peace that comes as we trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.
The stem and seed of joy.